I would like to have you turn with me in the Bible, in your Bibles, to Philemon, the first chapter. That's a joke, by the way. It's the first only chapter. As you remember, as we close the teachings in Colossians, there was an emphasis there at the end on two persons, Philemon and Onesimus, particularly Onesimus. And I told you then that we were going to follow the book of Colossians with a very short time in the book of Philemon in order to bring those two things together, the context of Colossians and Philemon. So we I'd like to look at the first 25 verses, or the only 25 verses here this morning. If I could possibly find this, let's see. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, etc., etc. Let's read together. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, your brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Crispus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he has separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you can consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me, for he has done you no wrong. For if he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ, confident of your obedience. I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one more thing, perhaps a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Father, I praise you and thank you for the word of God that is so powerful and glorious in our lives. I pray, Father, that you will work in us today. in this letter that we, as we read it, we see this letter is written to someone else. But by your Spirit, Lord, we thank you that this letter is something that you have breathed through the Apostle Paul. And as a result, we have a sense of inspiration. We have a sense of your very presence, your very life in this. And I pray, Father, today that life that is in here can be in us, can touch us and breathe upon us as well. Thank you, Father, that we often look at tensions between one another as things that will have to just be severing in our lives. And we think of some things that are so contentious that there's not a way for us to find any way to a restoration or a pathway back to peace. But Lord, I thank you that Christ has died so that we have a power, as we sang about this morning, the power to deal with sin, because Christ has taken that sin and he has swallowed it up in victory so that sin has no power in us. And as a result, we see, as Paul has said elsewhere, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And we thank you, Father, that today as we see these two men, these three men, really, Paul is the intercessor in these two men, trying to find a pathway to restoration, that we will not give up hope in our same desires with people that perhaps we have come into contention with and maybe even today are in separate relationships because it feels as if there's no pathway back to a restored and harmonious relationship. So I pray that you'll speak to us, Father. Let your grace be poured out upon us in your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul is still in prison in Rome. We saw that in the book of Colossians. That was our choice of the choices of Ephesus or Rome, and we leaned, as we remember, toward Rome as the place where Paul was imprisoned. And from there, he wrote a letter to the same person who's mentioned here in the very end of this book, Epaphras. Epaphras was a man who responded to the gospel in Paul's preaching in Ephesus. In the 19th chapter of Acts, it says that Paul, as he came into Ephesus, he preached there, and literally people came from all over Asia Minor to come and hear the message that he was preaching. It was so unique. Of course, it was more than unique. It was completely new, because Jesus Christ and the role of his redemptive role had now come into the open through his resurrection. And as a result, Paul is appealing to the Colossians to find unity and move away from the influences both of the world and also of Judaism. As we looked at that thoroughly through the book of Colossians. And in the latter portion of it, he said that he was sending this letter to them through Aristarchus and also with Philemon. That Philemon was bringing it with him. Didn't mention who Philemon was, except for this epistle, this letter to Philemon. We really don't know who Philemon is. If this was not written, we would really not know who Philemon was. We would just probably stutter a little bit as we read that last portion of Colossians, like sometimes we do in some of the books, to try to discover who this person was. And people like Demas and was another person who... We don't know anything about Demas other than the fact that he left Paul at a very crucial time in his ministry. And as Paul said, he left because he loved the world more than he loved Christ. What a great way to be listed in the Bible, huh? And so here we see Philemon likely would have just been listed as a person who helped to carry a letter. But the letter that he sent to Colossae was also accompanied by a second letter. And that second letter was to a man in Colossae named Philemon. And this is the letter that Paul is writing to him on a separate, kind of on a sidebar. Certainly isn't the whole purpose for sending a letter to Colossae, but we see it as something that awakens us to the idea that there's more to this person, Philemon, than just his name listed as someone carrying a letter to another, to one of the churches in Asia Minor. And so as it opens up, we see some very quick evidence of what Paul's intention here is. As he says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. It is curious, the use of the word that Paul mentions here, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. It's the only time in the New Testament, in Paul's writings, that the word prisoner is used in this kind of a context in a letter. He calls himself a servant. He calls himself an apostle. But here he's calling himself a prisoner. And this word prisoner, of course, is in English and the Greek. It means a person who is bound in chains. And those can be physical chains, or they can be the chains of a calamity or some kind of a situation that holds us in some kind of a psychological context, but in some way it's a restriction upon us. And so right from the very beginning, Paul is, with the use of this word, he's awakening Philemon, hopefully, to the idea that he's going to talk about a relationship that perhaps is keeping two men in chains. Paul's not talking about himself being in chains. He's talking about the chains of unforgiveness, the chains of an unresolved relationship, which are very powerful chains, aren't they? Have you ever been captured in that kind of a place in your life where you have a difficulty with somebody and you just can't seem to get away from it, and they can't seem to get away from it, even though you may seem like you've resolved it, you've moved away from it? Would you do me a favor? Would you remember that bag of ice right there? You got it? Thank you. Thank you. That's my nurse right there. Isn't she pretty? Yeah. And I've had those kind of relationships. I used to say, for a long time, I'd say, I don't have any problems with anybody anywhere. I don't have relationships out there that are broken, that if I went and tried to talk to that person, that somehow there would be, you know, anger or the restoration of relationship, because I have worked very hard in my life, especially my ministry life, to try to keep those relationships solved, at least to some degree. And sometimes I've been even accused of going too far in trying to make up and solve relationships with people. I used to be able to say that. Sometimes it's a little harder, isn't it? Because you'll find the other person just doesn't want to resolve that relationship. It gets to be very difficult. And then, of course, there's the ones that you don't know about, that you think that everything's fine, but perhaps they're not so fine. Those are the ones that we pray, Lord, if there's a relationship anywhere that's not resolved, that it's my fault or I can do something about, please bring remedy to that through Christ. And sometimes God answers those prayers and we kind of wish he hadn't. I'm hurting, but I'm still in a good humor, okay? So if you want to laugh with me, you can. we find ourselves in those kind of situations. And here is a situation like that. And just to give to not spend a tremendous amount of time kind of postulating on what perhaps is the historical context here, let me give you one, all right? And if you have a commentary or commentaries on the book of Philemon, depending on who wrote those, you'll find different perspectives on what the context is here. But from the context of this letter, we see that Philemon was under the ownership of, that Onesimus was under the ownership of Philemon at some time in the past to the writing of this letter. So at some point he was not a slave in chains, but more of a, in fact, slavery at this time, some of them was harsh labor. Those are the ones where you see a national imprint, where, for example, Rome would conquer someone and they'd take a whole group of people and they would put them in chains and under hard labor to accomplish certain things. You see that in Rome to some degree. You see that to a great extent in Syria and also in Egypt, where we see the aftermath of those slavery relationships even to this day. We want to go see the pyramids, and we forget that who built those pyramids. And we see some of that kind of same thing discussed in our nation, that the nation's capital was built by slave labor. That's not a completely so, but it was to a large extent so. But at this time, there was a desire for slavery to be looked at as something of a relationship. And I don't want to degrade the definition so far as to say that it was exactly like a mortgage. But today, the idea of what a mortgage does to us when we take a mortgage out on a piece of property is very similar to what an indentured relationship and a slave relationship was like in this context. That's why a person could, without not a great deal of trouble, if he was trusted at all, could walk away from the slave relationships and leave the country or leave the area, and he could be pretty safe in another place. Unless the master had a particular desire to go and get him, it wasn't like it was a relationship that was at the top of the list of ones that they'd sacrifice a lot of time and money to try to resolve. And so this was the kind of relationship that Philemon and Onesimus had. There was a purchase, but the purchase was not for life and limb. The purchase was for service and duty or indentured or a obligation. And this was the relationship here. That, again, I'm telling you, this is one way to view this, okay? There's others that will say no, he was, and how they find out things that aren't available, it's a mystery to me, other than just, you know, saying them off the top of their head or something like that. And so you have Onesimus, who was a servant or an indentured slave relationship to Philemon, at some point in the past ran away to get away from it, to get out of the slavery, to be free. And so on one level, he's free. And I think I said as we talked about Colossians and the name of Onesimus came up in Colossians. It's amazing how when we try to run away, what we run into. You know, we're going to run away to get away from bad situation, get away from this one situation, and we run away and we get into a different one. You know, I love when some young men have some problems in their families and stuff like that, and so they decide they're going to solve it by running away into the military. You know, and they come back and they look so nice and handsome in their military uniform. You say, well, how'd it go? And say, oh, man, this is like hell. You say, well, how was it in comparison to, say, your home? You know, living at home with your parents. And, you know, we think we're running away into something better, and sometimes we run away into something bad. But in God's time frame, when you run into the Apostle Paul, you're not just running into somebody who there's a possibility that you might hear something about the gospel. Now, some people have also suggested that the reason that we see Paul and Onesimus together is that Onesimus surely had a relationship with the Apostle Paul to some degree, at least knew who he was through the visits that he had to Colossae. Well, I think that's a fairly poorly written commentary, at least the one, because likely Paul had never been to Colossae, as he said in the very first portion of the letter to the Colossians, as you remember. So somehow he ran into the Apostle Paul, and as Paul said, he came to faith, and not only did he come to faith, he found that he had a call of God in his life for ministry, and he was particularly fond of him for his deep dedication and service to Paul himself, and also, as he says in the letters we read just a moment ago, he also was dedicated to the church and those in the church. And so now, as a result, when you find out all the facts, Paul's now found the facts that Onesimus is not just a guy, he's a person who has broken an obligation to basically a person who Paul has a relationship, if only through letters, through correspondence through other people. And so Paul is very quickly to come to the resolution that something you got to do something about this. Don't you hate that? You know, when you get yourself into a relationship and it's a new relationship with a new person, And then you tell about the other relationship. And lo and behold, the person thinks that you have some obligation to do something about the other relationship. It's kind of like a, I wish you hadn't brought that up kind of thing. And however, Paul is writing this letter in order to resolve an anxious, awaiting Onesimus who wants to solve his problems with Philemon. And Paul is not really clear whether Philemon is going to be open to that. Sometimes we think that when we accept the Lord, that everything in our past is all fixed. You know, that when we're with the Lord, that now everything is okay, and so he's not going to, bad things have happened in our past, they're all going to be forgiven, and of course the other person's going to forgive us. I remember counseling a young couple one time that had very serious problems with drugs and so forth in their past, and they came into this church one night. I think they're kind of hiding out of the rain. They were up in that balcony, and when the message was preached, they were moved by it, and they gave their hearts to Christ that night, and in a very powerful way. And then, because I was an assisting minister, I had the privilege of counseling them. You know, the pastor preaches a sermon, they get saved, and then you get to shove them off to the assistant minister, right? He's the guy that gets to talk to them, so that was my job. And come to find out, they were running still from the law because they were both wanted on drug charges and so forth. But he was convinced that because Jesus was in their hearts, that that was going to be no problem, everybody's going to be forgiving and so forth. And I remember saying to him, he said, what do you think's going to happen when I go into the sheriff's office? You're going to get arrested. That's what I think. And he said, oh, no, it's not going to happen. It's going to be a glorious thing. And so they went in with the smiles on their face, and they didn't get their testimony out before they were in handcuffs and separated and basically were tried and found guilty and were headed to jail. There's a lot more to it than that, but basically, our sins are not something that are just necessarily. Of course, God forgives our sins, but there's also justice. As Roger shared last week, there's the mercy of the church, and then there's the justice of the state. And those things, when things are working right, they work together. And so there's a bit of angst in this letter, isn't there? As Paul is ready to start playing some of his past relationship and lean upon the past relationship that he has with Philemon. But he starts it out by saying he's a prisoner in chains. And by way of the letter, we find that Philemon is also there as a fellow worker and with Paul. As it says there, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. Now, these are words that are coming to Philemon from Paul. Also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. So who is it that he is writing to? He's certainly writing to Philemon, but it's like doing a good practice even today, and I think that I really like the fact that you can write emails and you can answer, reply all. You know that feature? Reply all. And I know with our church council, because some of our church council are around the world and some are not able to come to meetings sometimes. And so what we do is we write an email and we write to everybody and then we reply all so everybody can hear everybody else's response. And then, I've done that with people that really wish, we really prefer, I'm sure, that I wouldn't reply all, because one of the all is a person that they have a difficulty with. And that's, I'm not talking about church council now. Unless, of course, that's me, and that's usually the case. But when you write a letter to somebody like this one, instead of just writing it back to one person, you write this letter so that Philemon can see it, so that his wife can see it, so that either this is his son or someone very dear to him can see it, and all the whole church can see it. So everybody gets a chance to see this important letter that he's writing so that you can have the affirmation of everybody. So the next letter is not, "You dirty, rotten skunk." And that wouldn't be the way he writes him back. He might say, "Oh, yes, my dear friend," and all the other audiences listening. And so this is, I don't see it's attack, but it's certainly, so two things are important here. That this is, in Paul's viewpoint, writing about a problem with one person in the church is writing about a problem with everybody in the church. This person is someone who he, in his mind at least, is a servant to the body of Christ and has been in Paul's ministry and could be in the ministry of Colossae or Philemon's ministry. And as a result, he writes it not only to him, but also to his wife, to his either his son or this fellow worker, this person in the church, and also he writes to the whole church. So it's a good tack for writing a letter sometimes. Verse 3, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is a very common inclusion in Paul's epistles, as you know, right? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's certainly not a throwaway. It's not just something that he writes because it's a good thing to write in letters. You know, what's a nifty thing that I can say in my letter? You know, here, Paul is saying something that he says with the same intensity, but the same theological depth, as he says, "Grace and peace to you." Grace, certainly, pointing to the whole tapestry of what Christ Jesus has done for us at the cross. And notice he says to Christ, he used the word Christ. By this time, Paul is using the word Christ in a sense of incarnation, that he mentions the Christ, Jesus the Christ. And in some places in the Gospel of John, for example, when he's talking about who is Jesus the Christ, he goes into great detail in the first portion of John to tell us that the one he's talking about is the one who is the God-man, the one who is the Word made flesh. So it is the man, Jesus, and God, the Word, this incarnate one. And this is the means of salvation. It's every time we should see this, we should take pause for a moment, just see how important it is. When we think of who is it that saves us? How do we get saved? Well, you can say, well, we get people to walk down an aisle and they're saved. We get people to, quote, give their heart to Jesus or invite Jesus into their heart or a whole bunch of other things that, you know, you don't find in the Bible anywhere. The Bible doesn't say, for example, the way you get saved is you invite Jesus into your heart. It doesn't even say that you accept him from the standpoint of allowing him to do something or that you choose him. And if you think this is not important to the Apostle Paul, you should read through some of his light work like Romans and see, or Ephesians, and see how clearly important it is that he wants these people, both here and also us, to be good disciples so that when we preach the gospel of Christ Jesus, so that they know we're not saved by following a good guy, Jesus, or try to be perfect like him, or try to do what he does, or try, as I said, to follow him, but to recognize that we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And it is a blood that is God's blood, possessively. It is what God has arranged through a perfection of birth and through his life becoming something of a purity in relationship to sin, that he is a fit sacrifice. So when he dies, it has a value for our sins. And I think we know these things, but it's important to recognize what Paul's writing to them. Of course, if we've read Colossians, you already see how important these things are. Here in just a small letter where it has a particular aimed target, he says grace and peace. But that grace comes through the redeemed work of Jesus the Christ. And the peace that it brings is not a peace with, you know, myself. It's not even a peace with each other. It's first a peace with God. That's what gives us a sense of security, that I have peace with God. Why? Because God has assured me that through Christ, I am at peace with Him. That's a lot different than, you know, I hope I'm at peace with God. What do I need to do? So recognizing, God's trying to make us recognize that we are at peace with God through Jesus Christ and His redemptive work at the cross for us. And so this is not some throwaway theme thing He kind of shoves into every letter. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. And notice how He says it. The Lord Jesus Christ. This incarnate one. I mean, you should not think of that in any other way. The Lord Jesus Christ is a statement of His God-man nature. The very thing that saves. That's where Paul said in Romans chapter 1, the power is. It's in the gospel of Christ. For I always thank God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all His holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've read some pretty astounding things that someone would accuse the Apostle Paul of trying to butter up this man with these kinds of statements of praise in order to get his favor and to get him to respond to him. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers. The Apostle Paul prays for this guy, so he must be really important. And he actually tells him that he prays for him. So now Philemon knows how important he is. And then he says, I hear about all your love for all His holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Philemon hears what Paul believes to be this person who has such a renowned and wonderful ministry to all God's people. Well, this can be looked into one of two ways. Either this is true, and the Apostle Paul is stating this in a letter to him, or as some people, very crudely, I think, in more of a blasphemous way, said that Paul was trying to use what they use it as a great technique on how you get somebody to do something for you. You tell them how great they are, how wonderful they are. This is a waste of time if you think Apostle Paul's going to do that. Because he's talking about his partnership with us in faith, that it may be effective. It may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. There's not a million man army behind Paul. You know, he doesn't have this legion of people out there sharing the gospel with him. He's got a pretty small and narrow number of people that are working with him. And as a result, he wants all of them to be effective. You know, today we think effective is having a building full of people or having your third book being published or whatever it might be, some way to be recognized. And who do you want to get? I remember wanting to have a pastor who I'd met in Massachusetts, who later became defaulted in his faith and lost the church and so forth. He was in, but at that time he was world renowned as a family oriented person. They wrote a book with his wife and went everywhere and used it in premarital counseling and all these kind of things. And so we had a fairly large group of people who were interested in, as young couples, and I invited this person to come to Rockville, to Maryland, and do a conference for us, a Friday night and Saturday conference. And the person who answered the phone said, well, what do you want him to talk about? I said, well, tell him like I did you. We have a group here. I'd like to have him come and share something that would, you know, be a blessing to us and help to us as far as marriage and family. And she said, well, how many people do you have there? I said, well, there's going to be about maybe 150. Oh, no, you know, he really has a very busy schedule. And to try to fit somebody with only 150 people, that would be kind of difficult for his schedule. Thought, oh, okay. So we're not really important enough to fit into his schedule. Paul's not interested in having someone fit into a schedule or whether it's going to raise enough money. He wants to see disciples. He wants to see people become born of the Spirit. He wants to see people have an effective message. So when their message is preached, what comes out of it is not, oh, wasn't that a blessing? But you see people who, the ones that are not saved, they become awakened by the Spirit because of the preaching of the gospel. And so it's important to see those distinctions here. That's Paul's methodology. And so as he's talking to this person, he's clarifying to him his tremendous joy in having him as a relationship. Your love has given me great joy, he says, and encouragement, because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. And so he sends this as an introduction. And then he turns his emphasis slightly to the task that he had started with, and that was in verse 8, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do. Before he even tells him what he ought to do, he's telling him he could tell him what to do if he wanted to, and it doesn't matter what he thinks. It's kind of like when you have small children, I love to do this, you're tickling them, and you say, Jack, my grandson, you looking at me, listening to me? Yes. I'm going to tickle you right now, and there's nothing you can do about it. Are you ready? He goes, no, not yet. Oh, not yet. He tries to get away. No, you can't get away. And he says, okay, go ahead. And he's ready, like he's going to really try to fight me. So I instantly grab him. I'm tickling him. You can't do anything about it. You know, it's kind of like this. Well, you say to him, well, I'm Paul. I could order you to do this if I wanted to, and you'd have to do it because I'm Paul. At least that's how it sounds. He's basically outlining to him and to us that his relationship to this man is not one of another master telling a slave what to do. So you see that same component, don't you? The tenor of what he's talking about. So he's thought about this on how he can start out this letter to get it to the idea of how his heart should be, or how Paul's heart is toward him, and then, of course, how his heart should be toward Onesimus. Therefore, though in Christ I could be bold and order you what to do, and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. I think it's even if this is not inspired, it's still brilliant, isn't it? He's basically not pressing himself on this person. He wants him to appeal to, he's giving an opportunity to have his heart become molded into the statements of what Paul is saying that are the shape of his heart here. Now, if Onesimus had written him back and said, sorry, I don't agree with you, this isn't happening, then I think Paul at that point would say, and to his mind, the same things are true about this person. He doesn't just reshape the whole view of Philemon. You know, what we do is sometimes we have plans of how we're going to present something, and we present something, and the person thinks about it, and then they disagree with us still. And so now we reinterpret this person. Now this person's showing that they're not A, B, C, and D. Well, I don't think that's what he would do. I think he is stating clearly what he really believes is the heart of Philemon. And as a result, he's only giving him the opportunity to see what he's talking about really in kind of a subliminal way before he even gets to the real issue. But he says that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. What is he appealing for? He hasn't told him what he's appealing for. Formally, he says, he was useless to you. In other words, he wasn't a very good slave. He wasn't a very good slave before. This is information Paul is sharing with him. But now he has become useful both to you and to me. In other words, he's become a useful person on the level of an indentured or servant or slave relationship to you. And he's also become very helpful to me as in the ministry that I have. So he's saying not only, it's just because he's with you, that's why you think he's such a great guy, but really he wouldn't be a great guy if he was a slave again. He's because he's not a very good slave. Paul's saying he's shown that he has a heart of a servant. And that heart has been driven by his relationship to God's grace and God's mercy. He said, I am sending him who is my very heart back to you. Period. I am sending him who is my very heart back to you. Well, I hope that when people think of us, they think of us in those kind of terms. That the relationship we have to people is so critically important and so filled with love that they can think in terms of part of my heart goes if you go. I know I've been blessed to have many, many relationships like that. And I know that you have too. And I think in a beautiful way, many of those relationships are ones we have right here in this church. And he is still in this expression showing two things, that he's not demanding that Onesimus be received by Philemon. He's just saying, I'm sending him back to you. He's my heart, but I'm sending him back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. There's some language there that's the same kind. But again, we should not assume Paul's manipulating this man. I think that he's trying to be as open and candid as he can be, and the things he's saying are true. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place. In other words, I know you'd like to be here in prison with me, in chains with me if you could. But since you can't take time off from not being in prison to be in prison, no, it's none of that. He's not getting out the guilt trip thing. Well, since, you know, you won't come here, at least you'd send a slave. And he's really good at it. There's not that manipulation. And we're cynical, aren't we? Kind of live in a cynical world. So the first thing we think is kind of a cynical way. And so maybe I'm going in the opposite direction to highlight how cynicism and manipulation are really not what's going on here, which makes it a hard letter to read sometimes. Because you've done this before, where someone hands you a letter and say, would you read this? Just read this. What's it about? No, you just read it. And so you read it, and you look at the person, and you're kind of looking at them and see, okay, I've read it. So which way should I go with this? You know, give me a sign. Which way should I go? Should I be, you know, positive, or should I be negative about this? So which is it now with Philemon? As we're looking at this, you've read the letter. What do you think? Well, Paul's not assuming, no, it doesn't want us to assume that, you know, his real issue is, I want this guy and I think he's more valuable to me than you. And he may be a bad guy, but man, let the guy go for goodness sakes, because now he's a Christian. Give him a break. That part of it doesn't seem to be in the letter. Although he says, I would like to have kept him. In verse 14, but I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. This gives us a little slight indication that Paul didn't know the whole scoop on Onesimus for a while. If Onesimus has been with Paul for, you know, months, maybe up to several months, Onesimus has come to faith. Onesimus has served him and is a part of his ministry. And then at the end of all of that, perhaps Onesimus is saying, you know, I'm not just another guy who walked through the door. I'm on the run. You kind of feel that, right? Because Paul is trying to make it clear that he's sending him back with no conditions, because he wants to have Philemon's consent before he does anything. So here's another element that kind of rises out of the text a bit, to think that, you know, maybe Paul had to swallow the big irritation apple with this guy. Because maybe Onesimus just didn't feel like giving him all the facts up front. First thing he says is, well, it's like a lot of guys that are, when they're, and ladies, when they're, they come out of incarceration, and by law, I don't know if you know this, by law, if you apply for a job, you must tell them you have been in prison. But it usually is the last thing they want to tell them. And they, with the hopes that the person's not even going to require it, it's not even going to be on the application, have you ever been incarcerated, so you don't want to say yes or no, and or tell them if they ask you. And so, I mean, I've talked to a lot of guys who've said things like, well, yeah, I'm working there, but they never asked me if I was incarcerated before. And so as a result, they didn't have to tell them. Well, it may be that the first thing that Onesimus did was not to tell Paul that he was in, had been incarcerated, but yeah, he was in prison. He was in a slave relationship to this person. So you see, now Paul's got the whole view. And so what does Paul do with it? Does he just bury it? Oh, he'll probably never find out. No. First thing he does, in fact, he's heard of this guy. He heard of Philemon, heard of his reputation. He was in the church that was founded by a person under Paul's teaching. And so he very quickly then comes to a statement of, as we see here, I'm sending him to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so he could take your place while I'm in chains in the gospel, but I did not want to do anything without your consent so that any favor you do would not seem forced but would be voluntary. I think that's a pretty clear statement that Paul is now on board and instantly is doing the right thing. And by the way, I don't know about you, but it does surprise me sometimes when people believe that if they come clean with you, that's basically off the hook. That you know, you basically are now in their confidence somehow and you do what they do. One of the things about confidentiality that I've had is that people will say things like, I want you to keep this confidential. And I say, okay, I will, but under the following criteria. I want you to know that my wife Karen and I are in the same sphere of confidentiality. So anything you tell me, I'm going to have the liberty to tell her. And she's going to keep it confidential also, because I don't want to find myself in a position where you tell me you're going to murder, you know, our family dog or whatever, and Karen can't know about it, you know, or whatever. That's kind of, we don't have a family dog, but probably people telling her they're going to kill me. No, but you know what I'm saying. So, and I think it's important from up front, especially in a marital relationship, to let people know that confidentiality is a sphere, and in the sphere is a person who can keep confidence as well. Now, basically he's telling him that he is keeping this in a confidential position. I don't want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Any favor you do. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a while was that you might have him back forever, no longer a slave. Yeah. Pastor Bales, I've heard this so many times. Pastor Bales, I'm going up to parole this week, and I've got another 3 months left on my last course in the seminary. Is there any way that, you know, should I ask them if I could stay longer so I can finish the program? You know. So you've lost part of your mind, I guess, right? But they're basically saying, I want to finish the program because it has value, but you know, at the same time I want to get out. Would that be, if I say to them, could I stay for 3 more months, do you think that would change their mind about me? I don't know, but I wouldn't ask them that. So that now, where I'm getting that illustration from is right here, where he makes this statement. Where is the statement that he made? I moved my page here. Okay, someone come here and move my page on me. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave. Perhaps you could be, you kind of put yourself in Philemon's shoes. Perhaps that's true. Perhaps. Let me just see if what you're saying matches up to how he really is before I say a yes. But notice again the little slash there. You'd have him back forever, but not as a slave. Again, I don't think Philemon's dense. But if he is dense, this is a way to kind of lighten it up and give him a little information ahead of time. But he's saying he's going to have him back forever because you both agree that you want to be together, not because one of you owns the other one. But better than a slave, as he says, as he extends the sentence, as a dear brother. So he's emphasizing the idea of what it is that Onesimus has now turned into. And this is a hard subject, both then and now, of how a second person who knows somebody is trying to give evidence to the person who knew them before and in such a to show them they've changed. They're a different person now than they used to be. And this is especially true when you find yourself in a parole hearing, and I've been in a couple of them, and where you're asked to give a witness, and the person says to you, "So you can tell us with complete confidence that the crime this person committed before, they will never commit again, because they've become a Christian, and you know that they will never commit it again." And up until that point, you feel like you're really there as an advocate to help that person. But then suddenly you wake up and you realize, I'm in a courtroom, and everybody in here that has orange suits on today have chains on their hands and their feet and around their waist. And I'm going to tell this person that I'm going to vouch for this person for the rest of their life? That's a hard thing to say. But you know what? That's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's vouching for this person, saying that he has so radically changed that he's no longer just a good guy and a good slave. Now he'd be a brother in Christ. This is a person who's completely trustworthy. Now, I've said to people, I trust these four or five guys that I work with at MCTC. I've discipled them, trained them. They're part of the ministry up there. They're graduates from our seminary, and there's nothing about them that I could say critically that someone should be aware of. But in the back of my mind, I also know the reason why they're there are very violent, terrible things, many of them. And so as a result, Paul's in a very delicate and difficult place. He's basically putting his word on the line for this man. Do you see that? He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. Now again, new information to Philemon, based upon the testimony and the vouching of the Apostle Paul here. So, now Paul's laying a lot on the line too, isn't he? Does he really know everything that happened between Philemon and Onesimus in their breakup relationship? No. And as a result, he is making the assumption, and of course he's the Apostle Paul, that this man can be trusted not only as a fellow man, as he says here, but as a brother in the Lord. Verse 17, so if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe yourself, your very self to me. That you owe me your very self. When The scripture says, don't lay hands suddenly on anyone. We should not take this letter and say, this is how we need to react to any person. This is how any person should be treated. And any person who is a Christian in a prison, or any person who becomes a Christian, we should just assume that everything about them has become completely redeemed and that we can vouch for anybody. I don't think that's wisdom. I think what Paul knows about Onesimus goes far beyond what we often know about people. Do you agree? And so there's kind of a caution here with this letter, is that he's coming from a much more informed position than perhaps we come from. I mean, is there, I feel like I'm in a class, I'm going to ask questions, see if he has a testimony, but have you been in a position where you vouched for somebody and didn't go so well? Done that? I mean, there's always two sides of this. I have. And I've also vouched for people that, you know, I was determined to continue to vouch for them no matter what anybody told me. And that may be where Paul finds himself in this relationship should things go in a way that he has not anticipated. All right, where are we? I'm writing this with my own hand. Again, Paul's saying to them that he's writing this himself. He's writing this with his own hand. This may be the point where Paul is taking the pen from, who's the brother that, it's his scribe, I can't remember right now. And he is writing this portion so that they know that it is Paul's own hand. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I wish, dear brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one more thing, prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so to Mark, Aristarchus. Aristarchus is the man who we saw was Paul's carried letters for him, and Demas, who wrote letters for him, he took his transcriptions, and Luke, Dr. Luke, my fellow workers, these identical people who he identified in the Colossian letter. So we see the letters have come together, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Any questions? Yeah.
Can this be used as a description of an ambassador?
An ambassador?
An ambassadorship that Paul is taking on this is to Philemon.
With who? With
Paul said he wanted an ambassadorship for this is to Philemon. In other words, you're saying vouch for someone, but as ambassadors, we are in the same position to an extent.
An ambassador is someone who fully represents the will of another person and is fully authorized to express that will. So it's a little different. I don't see any players here that would be ambassadors other than Christ, or other than Paul, perhaps. Yeah. Yeah, but I think Paul's just simply appealing for someone who he is absolutely confident is not known in his present state by Philemon. That's the sense I have of it. Well, we did a whole book today. What are you looking at? All right, Brother Roger, you want to close out our class? Thank you, dear folks, for sitting with me today.